Dear Father, we thank you that you keep those things before us in our minds and thoughts of you and thoughts of home to sustain us and help us. Pray that as you forgive us today, that you would open our hearts to you and encourage each heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1791, just 6 days before his death, John Wesley was in bed. The father of the Methodist movement was just about to take his leave. But he received a message from a friend who was discouraged, and he knew that he needed to do something. The friend was William Wilberforce. If you go to Westminster Abbey, that great church in London, and you walk around where Prince William and Kate Middleton were just married, if you're looking around, there's a number of different statues, and there's a statue there of Wilberforce. He's seated in a chair. And he's buried nearby. There's a lot of people are buried there under the floors and in the walls of that old church. Anyways, Wilberforce had been a member of Parliament, and he'd gone through a very profound conversion, and a very sincere conversion to Christ. And he'd taken up the burden with Wesley of wanting to see slavery abolished in England. And he loved John Wesley, and for years, Wilberforce had been pushing Parliament to make that abolishment of slavery law. And he had just come up against another refusal by his colleagues to do so. And he just was discouraged. And he was ready to give up, feeling that there was just no use to fight this fight because there was no will amongst the leadership to get it done. When Wesley heard about this from his deathbed, he asked for a pen and a piece of paper. And he wrote him this note. He said, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery shall vanish away before it." Though Wesley died 6 days later, Wilberforce went on and he fought on for 45 more years until in 1833, 3 days before his own death, he saw slavery abolished in Britain. It is very hard for even the strongest soul to carry on in this world without encouragement. The scriptures point to the fact that encouragement is indeed a spiritual gift. In our scripture reading this morning from the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, brings this to us. Romans 12, verse 6. It says, "We," talking about the church, "have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach." And then in verse 8, "If it is encouraging, let him encourage." In King James, it says there, talks about exhorting, which is the same thing. This comes from the Greek verb, parakalon, which is similar then to the noun, the paraklesis, which means literally a calling to one's side. The Hebrew is called the Holy Spirit is called in Greek the paraklete, the comforter, the encourager, the exhorter. So this gift enables us to share in his work, in the Holy Spirit's work of comforting and encouraging and exhorting. To encourage literally means to give courage. To give courage and hope and confidence and comfort. That is the Holy Spirit's work in the church. The opposite of this is to discourage. And that is the human's work in the church. Psalm 10, the psalmist speaks of this. Psalm 10, verse 13. It says, "Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, 'He won't call me to account'? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. The Lord has an interesting way of bringing encouragement to us. As I was praying about this, looking for some of my own, a thought of a man from the book of Acts came to mind. And I wouldn't have thought of this this fellow as an encouraging soul before. But the more I looked at it, and pondered it, the more I could see it, and see it in a whole new way. It's a man that Paul met in Damascus. As children, we pretty much all learned the story of how Paul became a Christian. But the Lord blesses us in our age, helping us to see these things in new eyes. You think about Paul's conversion experience. He'd been, of course, a zealous defender of Judaism. He began arresting Christians in Jerusalem on behalf of the high priest in an effort to try to squash this little sect of the Jewish faith before it got out of hand, thinking that if they could just beat a few people, if they could just kill a few people, the rest would get discouraged and give it up. So working for the high priest and carrying letters of extradition, Paul went from Jerusalem out the Damascus gate, heading due north. He goes up to Galilee, travels around the lake, and then up the Hula Valley until he reaches Caesarea Philippi. And then from there, you have to go up. You're still in quite a vast depression there. You have to go up the mountains beside Mount Hermon. As you go up over those, you're in view of that hillside where Jesus had been transfigured just really a few years before this time. Still going due north, he's on the way to Damascus in that great plain, the great Syrian plain. You have the high mountains, the Hermon range there on the left side, and then a beautiful plain of farmland off to your right. And there, it's just a few miles from there then into Damascus. And I think we should let Paul describe his own situation at this time. From Acts chapter 26, I'll start reading from verse 9. The book of Acts 26, verse 9. Paul here is speaking before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. So this is noon out on that road, on that Syrian plain. Bright daylight. But then a brighter light comes, a brighter glory comes, he said, that blazed around him, that was so powerful it knocked him and those jailers who were with him, who were traveling with him, knocked them all to the ground. You think about that presence. We know it's Christ who's come there. Pam, in the verses that she mentioned at the beginning, talked about that verse where Jesus said, if two or three are gathered in my name, then I'll be there. I'll be there among them. So his presence is here. He's with us. We think about this a lot because it should never be lost sight of that we're here to worship Christ and that he's here amongst us. So his presence is here. How is it different? Or is it different at all than what Paul was experiencing on that road? The presence is the same. The being is the same. But he's not revealing himself in the same way to us as he did to Paul on that road. What would hinder him from revealing himself to us in that same way today. If he was determined to do so, I guess nothing could hinder him. Anyways, in this setting, as I mentioned, Paul here is giving evidence before King Agrippa and Bernice. It's a hill just on the outskirts of the city of Tiberias beside the Sea of Galilee that's named after her, Mount Berenice, where Herod Antipas had built his palace, where John the Baptist had been killed. Anyways, I won't go there any farther. This is a court hearing before them, and it reminds me that the case for God is always proved legally. The case for God is not proved scientifically with repeatable experiments, but it is proved legally. In the first instance, God acts. In this case, Jesus comes and appears to Paul and to the men who are traveling with him, and the glory of it just knocks them all down. The men hear Jesus speaking, but they can't understand what the words are. After this, then, testimony is given. Witnesses are called. Did this happen? Yes, that's exactly what happened. And then a decision is made for faith. That's how the case for God is proved. This is why it is so important for us in our own conversations with others to describe what it is that God has done for us. We are His witnesses. We are the Lord's witnesses in this generation. And that's just exactly what Paul is doing here in this case. Back again in Acts 26, verse 12, it says, "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" What's a goad? Do you know what a goad is? It's not a very common word anymore. I heard over here it's a sharp stick. It's a sharp stick that a farmer uses to poke his oxen when they're out plowing the field to get them to hurry up, get them moving. And you ever stuck a sharp stick in the backside of a cow or something, you know what they do with that. They kick. And if you're standing close enough to that side of beef, it's going to leave a mark on your leg or wherever they hit you that's going to last you a long time. They kick against that goad. What Jesus means here is that the Holy Spirit has been pricking, he's been poking at Paul's conscience that what he's doing is not right. And Paul's been kicking back at the Spirit of God. But that process has been hurting Paul. It's been wounding him. It's hard for him to go through this. Verse 15. "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied." Isn't it a wonderful thing how closely that Christ associates himself with his church, with us? That any pain that's inflicted upon us is a fresh wound to him. It's me, Jesus, whom you've been persecuting. Verse 16. "Now get up and stand up on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Then Christ's presence departs from view. And Paul is left blind by the experience. He can't see. The jailers who are with him, who are also knocked down by the brightness, they're not blinded. And so they start to lead him into the city. One of the Lord's little friends, that's all. He'll hop to the back and be gone in a second. Just an experience we're not going to be experiencing too much longer, God willing. And I really don't expect the rabbits in the new sanctuary. Maybe the birds. Anyway, Paul's blind. The men with him lead him into Damascus. And then here's where Paul meets the fellow that I was talking about earlier. To read about him, you have to go back a few chapters to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. It says, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. Now, this is not the Ananias who was married to Sapphira and died. This is a whole different fellow. This is a good guy. A disciple named Ananias, the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. There's still a Straight Street in Damascus. It's been there forever and never changed. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Was Ananias being smart there? Being fresh? I don't get that. I don't pick that up at all. Do you? I think he was nervous. You know, he was a little nervous about this. And, you know, Lord, you sure about this fellow? He's not a really nice person. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. Just go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. What we ought to draw from this is that encouragement. And I assume I'm not the only one in this room who could use a little encouragement. Encouragement is not just a pat on the back. Encouragement is not flattery. Encouragement involves the giving of understanding and experience, the understanding of who God is and who we are to Him. And then from this comes courage. Paul himself put all of this together, this whole equation of how it worked, and spelled it out in Colossians chapter 2. I can read that for you quickly. In Colossians 2, verse 1, Paul tells the church there, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here we see that being encouraged in heart, being united in love, and having complete understanding of Christ are all bound together in one package from the Lord. Jesus clarified who he is to Paul out there on that road. And this blinded him, and it deeply distressed him. He'd been thinking that he was right up until the point where he found out that he'd been wrong. And then the memories of the sufferings that he had brought to so many, they did their work of reshaping his character that they're supposed to do. And his own sins were crushing him. There's a quote from Eugenie de Guerin about when peace and joy come into the heart of a soul. And she said, when a soul has laid down its faults at the feet of God. That's when joy comes. When a soul has laid its faults at the feet of God. Divine encouragement only comes to a penitent heart. We have to understand that. Will God encourage you? Will He give you divine encouragement without it? Is He going to encourage you to be a bigger and bolder sinner than you already are? Not hardly. Encouragement from God comes after confession and repentance. And then with that comes that joy. Christ had set some things straight with Paul personally, but then He changed things up. He directed him, as He does with all sinners, right to His church, to His people, to the place and the people that the Lord has ordained to encourage and lead in the good way and to find salvation. The church is Christ's channel of light to a soul in darkness. And Ananias was called to be that encouraging voice to the suffering Paul, almost as a spiritual grandfather speaking to him, saying, come on now, let's get you up, get you cleaned up. And as it said there in Acts 9:18-19, it said, he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And that, church that I love, that is what encouragement is all about. Enabling us to regain our strength. Let's pray together. Father, that is specifically what we come and what we ask for today, that you would bless us in regaining our strength. We pray that those here, Lord, that you have gifted with the gift of encouragement would just shine with that gift. And for all of us who have been called by your name, who have a hand in your work, including your work of encouraging, Lord, I pray that you would have our hands strengthened to be able to do that, to build each other up, to see others as better than ourselves, so that your peace and your comfort could flow through our congregation and through to our community, that we're supposed to be being your witnesses too. Strengthen us, Lord, in that good work. Help us to be complete in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.